Good morning. I am not Robin Henson. Kai, great job. Where'd you go? Okay. Kai, great job. I am looking forward to seeing you at men's breakfast at 8 o'clock on that Saturday morning. I know you'll be there. Hey, my job this morning is really just to give you a preview of coming attractions. Your pastor search committee has been working really hard. They meet every week. And their first job was really filling our pulpit, over the coming weeks. They've been working really hard on that. And so in the next, starting next week and, through the summer, we're going to be doing a study through the book of James. So if you want to be prepared for that, just, go ahead and start reading. You can figure we're going to cover about half a chapter, every week. And so, be prepared, know what the Word of God says, check us on it, make sure that we're doing it right, and it'll be good. We'll continue to have a rotation of speakers, some from in the church and some who are friends of the church. I did not do a good job of explaining this, last time, so let me just, say this. When the pastor search committee is bringing you a candidate, for a pastor, they'll let you know ahead of time. So don't assume that because someone's speaking that they're a candidate for pastor at the church. You don't need to take notes on how they're doing. Just take notes on what God's saying to you, and you'll get the important stuff through all that. Speaking of guest speakers, I'm really happy to introduce to you this morning Robin Henson. If you've been here for a long time, you'll be familiar with Robin and Rachel. They were members of New Life for a long time, and I thought you were going to do that as the shark. So they were members of the church for a long time. Rachel taught my daughter Julia in Sunday school, and if you want to judge her work, there's a good chance to do that right there. And Robin is the grow pastor at Midway Church. He's a professor at UNT. He's been there for over 24 years. He is double doctorated. One of them's from A&M, so that's why he had to get a second one. And, but my favorite thing about Robin is this, that, the last time I preached, my son did not come. But knowing that Robin was preaching this morning, he's here. Also my mom told me that Robin is her favorite preacher. I reminded her that her son preaches occasionally, but that's what she said. Robin's her favorite preacher. And so you're going to be blessed this morning. I'm so glad that you're here, Robin, and I look forward to hearing.
All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. It's a privilege to be here this morning and worship the Lord together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn there or start working your way there through your device or whatever, however you access your scripture, Mark chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. Mark obviously is one of our four gospels that we have in scripture. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them take different perspectives or angles and have different purposes in how they speak about who Jesus is and Jesus' life and what that means for us directly. They're not contradictory perspectives, but complementary perspectives, if you will, about who Jesus is, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, leading multiple authors to give us a fully fleshed perspective of Christ. It may be interesting for you to know that the book of Mark, depending upon how we count things and check boxes, about 80 to 90% of the content of the book of Mark can be found in one of the other three gospels, sometimes in multiple places. That's a whole lot of overlap between the content of Mark and the content of the other gospels, mostly Matthew and Luke and some with John as well. The reason why I'm bringing that up is because it points to the richness and the depth of the scriptures that we have. These similarities and differences between the Gospels create a thick, rich description of who Jesus is. And we can expand that idea out to other parts of the Bible as well. And it gives me an opportunity to show you this picture, this graphic. How many of you have seen this before by show of hands? All right, so several of you, but most of us haven't. What you have here is a very elegant picture, if you will, a visual representation of the entire Bible. You have the entire scripture represented here. Let me say a few things just to get you oriented to what we're looking at. If you'll focus on the little white spikes at the very bottom of that picture, each one of those spikes represents a chapter in the Bible. The length of the spike represents the length of the chapter relative to everything else. And so I'll leave it to you to figure out, if you don't know yet, the very longest chapter in Scripture, which clearly is illustrated in the middle of the Bible. So if we look from left to right on across all of those spikes, we see the entire Scripture represented. On the left would be Genesis, and on the right-hand side would be Revelation. It's a little more subtle, but you might notice that each of those spikes are grouped with different shades of gray. That represents different books of the Bible. So on the far left would be the book of Genesis, and on the far right would be the revelation of Jesus Christ. I have the placement of the Gospel of Mark indicated with that yellow arrow. That's where Mark is in Scripture. Now, that's all kind of cool stuff, but none of it is really the point. The most interesting part of this picture are all of these rainbow lines, all of these rainbow-like curves, which are serving the purpose to connect one part of Scripture over to another part of Scripture. These represent various cross-references in the Bible, cross-references being two parts of Scripture that are related in some way. Maybe it's an Old Testament passage that is prophetic of a New Testament fulfillment. Maybe there's something in the New Testament that is paraphrasing or even quoting something in the Old Testament. Maybe two parts of Scripture are talking about events that happened in the same place within the Promised Land or something like that. There are more than 60,000 lines drawn in the picture that you see. More than 60,000 cross-references. The point is that our Bible, the Bible that we study today, the Bible that we should be grounding our churches on, is a highly connected, interrelated revelation from God that's grounded on one dominant theme from beginning to end, and that is the redemption of the world and the Savior of people through Jesus Christ. It is a highly interconnected document. Now, when we consider the fact that our Bibles consist of 66 different books, that's how many we have here, Old and New Testament, 66 different books written by 40 or more different authors across about 1,500 or maybe even up to 2,000 years of time, regarding events occurring on three different continents in widely different cultures, speaking widely different languages, there is only one possible explanation for this level of interconnectedness of any document across that period of time. It is the truth of God. It is directed by the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God that we should be basing our lives on, and as I said, grounding our churches on. This is the Bible that we study today. So I hope that encourages you today. I share that this morning because it has nothing to do with the rest of the sermon. I'm just giving that to you. That's completely irrelevant to everything else I'm going to say, so that you can consider that free. That's free information, and you're welcome. Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, you're welcome, yeah. I feel like I got to say this because my attention will be on it for the rest of today. I feel like we should just have Tom and Charlotte stand, and we could just say the Pledge of Allegiance to them right now. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Okay. I'm sorry. Holy Spirit, come back in. Holy Spirit. Yeah, God bless America. God bless America. There we go. Amen. Our Bible is rich in depth, accessible in its application. Now, before we get into Mark chapter 8, I want to show you a video. It's a brief video. All you have to do is pay attention and see if you can count the number of passes made by the team in white. Let's watch this.
How many passes does the team in white make?
Go!
The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear?
All right, now be honest. Remember, we're in church. By show of hands, how many of you did not see the moonwalking bear first time through? It's going to be by far most of us. Some people are able to catch it. Most people don't. This is what cognitive psychologists call inattention blindness. Inattention blindness. Our brains often disregard unconsciously what we think we have already seen, or as our attention is put upon something else. This has affected all of us. It may have affected you this morning when you were looking for your keys and you couldn't find your keys. You look, and eventually you find your keys in your pocket or on the counter or somewhere where you would promise that you had looked at that spot like 3 or 4 times before. Something like that has affected probably every one of us in this room. Inattention blindness. Now, I've learned that one manifestation of this seems to particularly affect men, it seems like. Particularly affect men, not paying attention to what they have already seen. It reminds me of a meme that says, men be like, where's the ketchup? Right? There's ketchup in there. It's right there on the right. Yeah. You open the fridge, looking for the milk. I don't see the milk. I knew we had milk. I thought we had milk. Hey, Rachel, do we have milk? And early in our marriage, she would come to the refrigerator and show me where the milk is just because I couldn't see the milk. Now it's just like, figure it out. Like, you go figure it out. But those same men can also do this. They'd be like, do you see that buck across the canyon? Like, it's 500 yards over there. It's laying down under the bush. I think it's a 10-pointer, something like that. It's amazing how things can vary for us sometimes. But we've talked about bears. We've talked about bucks. We've talked about ketchup. We might should get into the Bible before we go completely off the rails here a little bit. I'm going to give you two titles today. I couldn't make up my mind on which one I wanted to use, so I'm going to give you two titles, and I'll let you decide which one of these applies most directly to our message this morning. And after service, just let me know which one you think is the best. The first is how not to miss the obvious. And the second is very different, but who forgot the bread? You tell me later which one of those you think is most relevant. As we look to Mark 8, we're going to see clearly the main point for today. And that main point is that Jesus is our provision in the middle of our inadequacy, regardless of what our need is. Sometimes you hear speakers say that, if you remember one thing that I say today, remember this. That's what this is. Jesus is our provision in the middle of our inadequacy, regardless of what our need is. Now, anytime we want to study a passage of Scripture from the Bible, context is obviously very, very important. We always want to look at what's the big picture around the passage that we're studying. I am far more interested, let me put it this way, I am less interested in what is your favorite verse in the Bible and far more interested in what is your favorite passage of Scripture. Think about context. Mark chapter 8, for us to understand what's going on here, there are two very important pieces of context that we need to pay attention to. Two almost identical miracles that Jesus conducts earlier in the book of Mark. And these are also, one of them at least, is also in the book of Matthew. The first is in Mark chapter 6. And many of you will be familiar with this. Mark chapter 6. Jesus is teaching a multitude of people. The Bible says there are 5,000 men being taught. It doesn't say anything about women or children, but they obviously would be there. And so, I mean, we're talking about Jesus teaching, who knows, 5, 10, maybe even 12,000 or more people at that time. It's been a long day. He has compassion on them. He wants to feed the crowd. His disciples don't have enough bread. They're not prepared, at least to feed that many people. And what does Jesus do? He performs a multiplication miracle, if you will, takes a few loaves of bread, some fish, multiplies the bread, and is able to feed a crowd of that size. When's the last time you fed a crowd of 10,000 people? Right? We struggle with Thanksgiving sometimes, right? Just 10, 12, whatever. feeding 10,000 people. Jesus performs this miracle, and they collect bread. There's plenty left over, and everyone is fed, and everyone goes home. Now, my question to you is place yourself there. Just imagine yourself in that situation. I wonder what it would tell us. I wonder what it would tell his disciples about Jesus' ability to be our provider in the midst of our insufficiency and inadequacy. What would a miracle like that communicate to his disciples? But wait, there's more. Remember, I said there were two miracles. Earlier in chapter 8 of Mark, there's another almost identical miracle. This time, Jesus is preaching and teaching to 4,000 men, plus women, children, could be 8, 10, 12,000 people. We don't know, a lot. This time, he's been teaching for 3 days. People are exhausted, they're hungry. Jesus has compassion, he wants to feed the crowd. Same thing. What do we have to feed the crowd? The disciples are incredulous at the idea of having to feed this many people. Jesus takes the bread, multiplies the bread, all are fed with plenty left over. I wonder what experiencing a second event like that might tell his disciples and us about who Jesus is as our provider in the middle of our inadequacy. So reflect on those two pieces of context as we get into Mark chapter 8. After feeding the 4,000 in the early part of the chapter, Jesus and his disciples get into the boat. They move to another part of the Sea of Galilee. They disembark and they move on to the shore and they encounter some Pharisees, the religious leaders and ritualistic, legalistic leaders of the day. And that's what takes us to Mark chapter 8, verse 11 is where we're at. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, that would be Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." The Pharisees demanded a sign. They wanted to see physical, visible proof of who Jesus was, of what his identity was. Of course, we can tell from the scripture that it was not a genuine request. It was a test. It wasn't a genuine request to understand and see who Jesus really was. It was an assessment, if you will, trying to catch him in something. And so, of course, Jesus refused their request, and instead, he chastises the Pharisees. We will come back to that point later. But for now, I want to draw your attention to verse 12. There's a very interesting phrase in verse 12. This is a bit of an aside, but it's worth our time. A very interesting phrase in verse 12 that says that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. Man, we can all relate to that, can't we? I bet a lot of you sighed deeply in your spirit before you got to church this morning. Maybe you were running late. There was something that caused you to sigh deeply. If you have kids or if you've had teenagers as parents, I bet parents, you've sighed deeply in your spirit at your kids from time to time. Maybe with one of those frustrating sort of head nods kind of thing, head shake kind of deal. Teenagers, kids in your room, I bet you've sighed deeply at your parents. I bet that has happened. Maybe this morning, I don't know. Yeah. But in full defense of the kids, teenagers, I bet sometimes your parents have accused you of sighing deeply at them, but you didn't really sigh deeply at them. You were just breathing, and they just need to relax and stop intruding into your life, right? Am I right? Give me an amen, kids. Waiting for it? No, okay, all right. How wonderfully human is this of Jesus? It's very important for us to remember that Jesus was 100% fully divine, fully God. But he was also 100% fully human and yet lived without sin. That ultimately unexplainable union of being fully God and fully human at the same time is a unique, incredible characteristic of what it means that God dwelt among us on earth. We see a glimpse of his humanity here in Mark chapter 6. After the Pharisees, after that encounter, they got back into the boat, Jesus and the disciples, and that takes us to verse 13. And Jesus left them, left the Pharisees, and they got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they being the disciples here, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. It's amazing, isn't it? You just went through two situations of large crowds not having enough bread, and you didn't think to prepare a little bit better this time. My wife says that if the disciples were women, this would not be in Scripture right now, right? Because there would be lunches prepared ahead of time. There's going to be a boat ride. We're going to need lunch. The storm may, you don't know what's going to happen. So let's prepare. Let's prepare some lunches. But the disciples were not women. And so it is in Scripture because men just be that way sometimes, right? Mark 15, while in the boat, Jesus is starting to teach his disciples something about the Pharisees that they just encountered. I want you to pay attention as we read verse 15. Pay attention to the topic that Jesus is trying to teach to his disciples. It is about the idea of leaven, Mark 15. He cautioned them, Jesus cautioned his disciples, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What is leaven? Leaven is yeast. Leaven is what causes bread to rise. It creates the bubbles, if you will, in bread and causes it to rise. And in Scripture, in this context, leaven almost always represents the idea of growing influence of sin in people's lives. In this case, the sin of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and the sin of the Herodians, the political leaders of the day. Jesus is talking about the sins of pride, the sins of hypocrisy, the sins of corruption, and he's trying to warn his disciples against the leaven that puffs up pride in their lives. But while he's doing this, while they are very quite literally in the boat with Jesus teaching them about leaven, we get to verse 15 again. Oh, here we go. Verse 16. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. What is Jesus teaching them about? Bread. What are they discussing amongst themselves? The fact that they have no bread. We need to understand that all of these passages, the chapter 8 that we are looking at right now, and the prior miracles of bread multiplication that we've already talked about, all of these passages are connected. They are all interrelated, and they have bread as a theme. We don't want to move too quickly here. Jesus is not simply using a bread metaphor, if you will. Bread was a critical part of life. Bread was absolutely necessary. In a world with no refrigeration and limited preservation techniques, bread became very important because bread was different. Bread could be made with very simple ingredients, and bread could last for days upon days of time. And so bread came to represent the difference between provision and hunger. Bread came to represent ultimately the difference between life and death. We don't think of bread that way today. We don't associate threats, life and death, with bread. We associate carbs and gluten with bread. Those are about the only threats that we connect to it. But that would be very different in their day. Bread was a big deal. When Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. He was fasting. He was very hungry. Satan tempted Jesus, and bread was a central theme of that temptation. Matthew chapter 4, what did Satan say? He said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus responded, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Do you see the contrast here? Jesus is trying to lay a clear distinction between the leaven and the sin of the Pharisees and who he is and his identity as the Son of God. Why is that? Because Jesus is the bread. He is the bread. He is not only the provider of our needs. Jesus is the solution himself. He is not just the conduit. He is not just the path, the road, the way to get to the solution for our needs. He's not just the provider. He is the solution. There is a big difference between thinking of Jesus as a means to an end versus thinking of Jesus as the Savior, Lord of my soul, that I will live and die for. Those are two very different things. Jesus is the bread himself. It is through Jesus that we have life. Food serves a temporary purpose. Food keeps us alive while we are here on earth. It's a matter of fact, right? You stop eating, eventually you're going to die. That's going to happen. But the bread of life gives you eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life. And this is a great moment for me to ask you a very important question. And that is whether or not you have given your life to Christ. Have you decided to take the bread of life? Have you yielded yourself to him? Living our lives through the sin, the leaven of sin, living our lives trying to manage it, puff it up, control it ourselves will not work. It will lead to death. Scripture is absolutely clear on that point. The wages of sin is death. So I want to challenge you, if you haven't done that, give your life to Christ this morning. It is through him, through the true bread of life, that we will never hunger again. We will never thirst again. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So as Jesus was teaching his disciples, we come then to verse 16. verse 16. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. It's absolutely incredible that they have this discussion. They saw two miracles of Christ feeding upwards of 20,000 people with plenty of food left over at the end. They have one loaf of bread and they are concerned about not having enough. How is it even possible that the disciples don't see what Jesus is capable of? How is it even possible? Shouldn't it be obvious to us or to them? And by extension, shouldn't it be obvious to us? Well, the answer to that is pretty clear. It should be obvious. But unfortunately, it's not. We need to be very cautious not to cast too strong of a judgmental glare onto these disciples. They were spiritually dull. They were spiritually inattentive. And guess what? I am spiritually dull. I am spiritually attentive far too often. And we don't see what Jesus is capable of. Where is their attention? It is squarely on the problem as opposed to having their attention be on the solution of the problem, which is right there in the boat with them. Now, I want to give you or introduce you to a little friend. Many of you will be familiar with this guy right here. This is Waldo. Everybody say, hi, Waldo. There you go. How many of you are familiar with the game, Where's Waldo? Just show of hands real quick. A lot of people. Okay, thank you very much. Waldo is a pleasant-looking fella, isn't he? He's got a nice smile. He's got a friendly wave. Got sort of that childlike, outfit thing going on, rocking his Harry Potter glasses there. Not sure what the hat's about, but there you go. Carrying a cane for some reason. Nobody knows why, but why is Waldo carrying a cane? Who knows? But it gives him a sort of a sense of gentlemanly trustworthiness, doesn't it? Don't let his smile deceive you. Waldo is a malicious deceiver. He is a malicious deceiver. If you're familiar with the game, you know what I'm talking about. He will hide in plain sight. He will divert your eyes. And you will not be able to find Waldo in the landscape of wherever he is placed. The game is simple. You're given a picture, a big picture, a landscape. In a second, I'm going to show you one and we're going to play this game. Okay? You're given a landscape with a whole lot of stuff going on and you got to find Waldo. It's as simple as that. See? Simple, pleasant guy. Should be easy to find him in such a remarkable red, white, and blue outfit. Right? Should be very easy to find. But he's a malicious deceiver, hard to find. Let's play the game. Go. Find Waldo. in the next scene. All right, that's enough time. Because it's impossible. That's enough time. It's impossible. We could be here all day, right, looking for that. But in the landscape of our lives, let's forget the landscape of the beach. In the landscape of our lives, how hard is it or how quickly do we see Jesus? How long does it take in our crisis, in our success, in our ups, in our downs, and the things that go well, the things that go poorly, how long does it take for us to see Jesus in the middle of all of that? Is Jesus your first thought? Is he the first thought? It should be automatic. When we look for Jesus, it should be really automatic and easy, like this next slide. If we can pop it up there. That's how simple it should be. In my crisis and in my success. In the landscape of my life. Jesus should be that obvious for us. See, the disciples' fundamental failure was simply not trusting Jesus to be their provision. In the middle of their inadequacy, they didn't see Christ as the provider. Their error was not one of willful rejection. That would be the error of the Pharisees that they encountered. The disciples' error was one of dull sensitivity. It was a lot more subtle. It was a lot more akin to what we deal with in our lives. Sort of this dullness to the things of God, this dullness to the power and provision of Jesus Christ. That's what we tend to struggle with. And so what is Jesus' response to the spiritual inattention of his disciples? Well, he confronts them, not with direct statements, but he confronts them with a series of 8 or 9 questions. In the next scriptures we're going to read, there are no direct statements from Christ. It's all questions for his disciples. But you'll notice that he confronts them to a point. He doesn't chastise them like he did the Pharisees immediately prior to this passage. So let's look at verse 17. This is going to be 17 through 21, which will complete our passage this morning. And Jesus, aware of this, he was aware of the fact that they were talking about the fact that they didn't have enough bread, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And then he comes to the very, very important verse 18. "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? "And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And the disciples told him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Very important verse 21 as well. In verse 18, when Jesus says, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" He is casting a direct and intense spotlight onto their spiritual inattention, their spiritual blindness, and their spiritual deafness. They don't see and hear what they should be seeing and hearing. And that would be that Jesus is the provider. We have also seen and heard the works of God. Not just the disciples. You're here today, aren't you? You're alive. You're present. You're breathing the air that God has made. You're living in the world that he has created. You're looking around you and seeing the evidence of God. We have seen God in the evidence and testimony of our salvation. We see God all around us, and yet we still often don't recognize him. He provides, he provides, he provides, but he often is not our first thought. It is very easy to relegate Jesus to be part of my life as we ride in the boat together. But a far different thing to trust him to be Lord of my life as he brings power into every aspect of my life. Cruising in the boat, Cruising in the boat is simply not the same thing as trusting Jesus when the storm comes. It's not the same thing as trusting Jesus when the food supply is gone. It's not the same as trusting Jesus when I am challenged to reflect Him in a world that increasingly hates God, or perhaps worse, views God as completely irrelevant. That's when Jesus needs to be very real in my life, not as a solution to my problem, but as Lord of my life. Jesus is my provider. Unfortunately, too often we can be blinded either by our need for control or by allowing our need to control us. Both of these things can happen. There were two groups of people in this passage that failed to see who Jesus was. The first was the Pharisees. We've already talked about them. They wanted to do what? They wanted to see proof of who Jesus was. How ironic is that? When Jesus was right there with them. They were blind. Why? They were blinded by their need to control their faith with religion, with rules and legalism, and thereby control other people around them. The other group was the disciples. Their issue was different, wasn't it? They allowed their need to control them. Their focus was on the need. Their focus was on what they lacked. It became the most important thing rather than the most important thing, who was in the boat with them, who Jesus was. Now, fortunately, our spiritual blindness, our spiritual deafness can be healed, but it is healed only through who the provider really is. Our spiritual blindness and deafness is healed only through Christ, only through Jesus. We all wrestle with this. We all wrestle with this sort of dullness to spiritual things. You may have been going to church for a long, long time. I promise you, there are ups and downs in that process. There are seasons in our life. There are times and moments where we relegate Jesus to be a companion in the boat. So we all wrestle with this, but Jesus is fully capable of healing every one of us and keeping our focus on Him. You may remember at the very beginning of this message, we made the point that the Gospel of Mark, up to 80 or 90% of the Gospel of Mark, is shared in the other Gospels. You remember that? But there are two very unique healing miracles that are only found in the Gospel of Mark, that are not found in any of the other three Gospels. And strategically, these two healing miracles are placed as bookends on the front of our passage and on the back of our passage today. Two very, very important bookends. The first of these is in Mark 7:32. I'm going to summarize it for you. Mark 7:32. A deaf man is presented to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He spits a little. Don't ask me why he spits a little. I have no idea. But he spits a little. He takes his fingers. He puts them in the deaf man's ears. The man is healed. His hearing is restored. Having ears, do you not hear? And on the back end of our passage, in Mark 8:22, guess what? Guess who's brought to Jesus then? A blind man. Deaf man on the front end, blind man on the back end. What does Jesus do? Same thing. He spits a little. He takes his hands. He puts them on the eyes of the man. His eyes are healed. His vision is restored. Having eyes, do you not see? It is not a coincidence that Mark, led by the Holy Spirit, places these two unique physical healings found only in the book of Mark as bookends to our passage. And right in the middle, we see Jesus calling out to us in verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? As we wrap up today, Meredith is going to come out and she's going to start to play a little bit. I want us to pay attention to another question Jesus asks in this passage, and that would be verse 21. He asks his disciples a very penetrating question. He says, "Do you not yet understand?" Remember, questioning them. And at the very end, he says, after all of this, do you not yet understand? His question is really about whether or not they see and hear him as their provider in the middle of their inadequacy. So I'm asking that same question of you. Actually, let me rephrase that. It's really not me asking anything. The Word of God, the thing that we said in the very beginning was the truth of God, His revelation to us over and across time. The Word of God is asking you a question. Do you not yet understand? Whatever your circumstance is, do you not yet understand? If you haven't given your life to Jesus to be your Savior, for forgiveness of sins, to bow yourself to Him and yield to His Lordship and receive that forgiveness, do you not yet understand that Jesus can forgive you? Do you not yet understand that there is eternal life through the bread of life? You may need to give your life to the Lord today. Now's a good time. We're going to pray at the end. Give your life to Christ and then tell somebody about it. Let somebody know so that they can connect with you. Or maybe you're the one that like me sometimes has Jesus sometimes with me, but he's the companion in the boat, right? He's the companion in the boat. And sometimes we forget that and let our inadequacy become overwhelming to us. The need starts to control us. If that is you, do you not yet understand that He can heal your spiritual blindness and He can heal your spiritual deafness? So that we can see Jesus for who He is, as the provision in our lives. The need becomes irrelevant when Jesus is our provider. So ask yourself that question this morning. Do I really understand who Jesus is? Am I living that out in my life? Do I see Jesus for who He is? Do I hear Jesus for who He is? It reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then after that, everything else will be added to you. Everything else will be provided. It's all secondary to the first thing, seeking God and His righteousness. Is Jesus our first thought? Is He your first thought in your crisis? Is He your first thought in your success? And I will say collectively, as a church, as New Life Church, is Jesus your first thought in a period of trial and transition? Where is our attention? Amen? It reminds me of the old hymn that says, to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to look full into His wonderful face. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim. How? Why? Because it's in the light of His glory and grace. We're going to pray in just a moment. And with bowed heads, I just want to take a minute and I want you to reflect. I want you to just think about who Jesus is. I want to take about 60 seconds and we're just going to pray. I'm going to be quiet. We're just going to have music in the background, just about 60 seconds. And I would like to challenge you with the question of, do you not yet understand? Put your eyes on Christ for 60 seconds. Put your ears on Christ for 60 seconds. Let's just worship Him for a few moments and let's see Him for who He really is. Can we do that this morning? All right, let's do that. Pray to the Lord. Thank you. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to close this in prayer. There's going to be a prayer team up to the front. If you want prayer for anything specifically, feel free to come forward. I'm going to close this in prayer and then dismiss us. And I just would want to challenge us this week to keep our attention on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your provision in our lives. Father, forgive us for the many times that we simply fail to see you for who you are. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for the many times that we fail to hear your word, that we fail to hear your voice within Scripture calling out to us in the middle of our inadequacy and in the middle of our need, whatever it is. Father, I just pray that you would help each of us individually and collectively as a body to let our first thought during success and crisis, let our first thought be about who Jesus is. I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. May we always see Jesus as very obvious in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would always remember that you are the one that provides the bread. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. I pray that we would have a blessed week as you continue to serve him in Jesus' name. Amen. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed week.